up now.
And welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. It's great to see everybody here this afternoon. If we can go ahead and find our seats and grab a hymnal, we will get started with song number 437. Song number 437, Battle Hymn of the Republic. Small crowd, we're going to know if you're not singing, so sing it out. Don't get embarrassed. All right. Song number 437, Battle Hymn of the Republic. Let's all sing it out. us now with a word of prayer. Lord, we love you. We just thank you all for, thank you for allowing us all to gather here and sing unto you, Lord, in such an awesome church. We just ask that you fill it with your Spirit, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, for our next song, let's go to song number 13. Song number 13, Must Jesus Bear the Cross Alone and All the World Go Free? Song number 13. Song number 13, let's all sing that out together.
Must Jesus bear the cross alone? Must Jesus bear the cross alone?
Great singing. Thank you for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you didn't already get a bulletin, you'd need one. Just lift your hand real quick. One of our ushers can come by and get you guys a bulletin. We have Jude verse 11 for our memory passage of the week. And any children 18 or under that can quote it can get a ice cream after the service. We have our service in soul winning times there on the inside. And we just got over 3,000 for our half year mark. And so we're just barely ahead of our evangelist, Evangelist Urbanic. He's been catching up, and so we got to go really hard this latter half of the year to see if we can still subdue Evangelist Urbanic. But really, really outstanding. I mean, almost 6,000 salvations so far for our church for the year, and a lot of baptisms as well. And we're going to go ahead and just keep working really hard. I think we're on pace to basically break every record that we've ever had as a church this year, and so we'll keep going and doing that likewise. I'll probably announce this again a few different times, but we're going to start another baptism challenge for the latter half of the year, and instead of doing it by tribe, it's actually going to be individual, and so there's an individual prize every time you get someone that's a convert or someone new that you get to baptism, we'll have a prize for the individual. And so we'll just kind of have and then we'll have a special prize for whoever can have the most converts or people baptized. So exciting to bring someone to church that you can encourage them to take the next step after salvation and get baptized. On the right is a list of our expecting ladies. Please be in prayer for them. Upcoming events, the Springdale, Arkansas, July 4th event, is happening. If there's a sign-up sheet, if you are still interested in going. Our dates are a little bit out of order there, but the business meeting we're going to have is going to be next, not this upcoming Sunday, but the following July 13th. It's going to be happening in the evening. We have the Lancaster Sony Marathon on the 19th. Then we have a teen summer bowling night, July 29th. We have another teen event, the Adventure Park, on the 9th. We have our men's retreat August 14th through the 16th. And then our FBBF conference is August 27th through the 31st. I just today updated our website that has just kind of like an itinerary for the event. And then I also posted that exact same thing in our chat group, our Steadfast group, and I posted online as well. And so any of the details that I shared on the website can, of course, obviously be shared with anybody publicly. So if you want to share those details, you can. I'm also going to be uploading a video about it as well. So we have an awesome conference scheduled with all kinds of super cool events. We are having our annual Kids Spelling Bee, and I put the Spelling Bee words list out there on the website as well that you can download if you want to study for that. And then there's a lot of other things there if you want to pay attention to that. We did print out kind of a church listing. So if you can, please just update us and give us an idea if you're planning on being here in town for our conference. We would love to know that just because we're trying to anticipate how many extra seats and kind of all the stuff that we need and what's likely. It's difficult when you don't make people pay for a conference because, you know, you never know exactly how many people are coming. And so all we're asking is that you just sign up, you know. And even if you don't, we won't kick you out or anything. You can still make it. But we're just trying to just plan for that. Mexico missions trip. Brother Diego's helping leading this September 8th through the 12th. We have two inserts, and I guess one of these is tonight. I'll probably have whoever does announcements Sunday give a little bit of an update about that as well. But here we had for June 673 salvations for Brother Urbanic, Evangelist Urbanic out there and all the work they're doing. They've been really having a lot of success with their church services as well. And so we're just looking and seeing what options we may have of expanding our church operations over there. Currently, they're only meeting, I think, maybe once or twice a month right now. And so if we can procure a location and everything else, we might end up kicking that up and doing it more regularly. For now, he's just kind of alternating with Verity Baptist Church services and then having his own where he's at. But they've been having, I think their last church service, they had like 38 people, I think, on a Sunday morning. So really, really healthy church attendance for a Sunday morning, especially a church plant like that. So continue to pray for Evangelist Urbanic and the work they're doing. Brother James and some others, Brother Eric and Theodore out there, and they were helping with that church plant. They actually got to go to a school, Verity Baptist Church, had an opportunity to go to a school where a lot of people went. And I think they preached to thousands as a collective. Evangelist Urbanic gave his total that he preached about 149 students himself, and they got a lot of people saved there. So there's some prayer requests. Just continue to pray for their soul winning, that have more soul winners, that have good weather, that their church plant would go well. And if you'd pray for Miss RG's mother, who has stage 5 kidney disease, and so we're praying for them. And then some positive news. We had the congratulations to the Weathers on the birth of Hannah Ruth, who was born on the 25th, 8 pounds, 8.5 ounces, 19 and a quarter inches long. And also the congratulations to the Gores on the birth of Walker Norman, who was born on the 24th, 8 pounds, 12 ounces, and 20 and a half inches long. Congratulations to those families. And on the back, we have our prayer list. We'll go over this. This evening, we'll continue to pray for the Carlsons' parents for their health. Also, Miss Faith has a friend whose mom is struggling with cancer. We'll continue to pray for the Scotts, both Brother Horace and Miss Grace. And then also, if you continue to pray for Miss Olivia. If you'd pray for Brother Garcia's health. And then Brother Brad had given me an update about his father's surgery. I think things went pretty well. But if you just continue to pray for him and then also for his sister's health and his work. Continue to pray for Brother Diego's friend, Miss Morris. And then if you pray for Miss Cindy's friend and mother, looks like they also have health and a surgery. And then Brother Jared, if you'd pray for his coworker, Josh, for his health. We're continuing to pray for the Foleys, for their dad, who has kidney disease as well. And then Brother Perez was asking for prayer for his son, Elijah, who was enlisted. Brother Philip, his praise report, his wife actually is back home, and they actually were here Sunday, so praise report on that one. Pray for Brother Gabe's mom, for her health, and then we're continuing to pray for the Urbanics grandmother and also a friend who's recovering from heart surgery. Brother Billy is asking for a prayer for his coworker. And then Brother Goodwin, if you'd pray for him, and then pray for the Illy's dad, who also has a lot of kidney stones and pain. So a lot of prayer requests there. We'll go ahead and say a quick word of prayer as a church family. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for our church. Thank you so much for all these ladies who are expecting. I pray that you please help them with their pregnancies. Please help them with their delivery. I pray that you would bless those new moms and new babies that have just recently been born, that you would just help them with their development, and that you would be gracious unto them. I pray that you'd also just help our church family that needs just some kind of a miracle or needs some grace for their health. I pray that if possible, you just give them healing. Please give them recovery. I pray that you give them patience. I pray that those who are our friends and family members, those who are thinking about, that you could also bless them with favor and with health. And also, if they need the gospel, that you'd give us the boldness to preach the gospel to them. I pray that you'd help those that are needing favor with their work or with their jobs, that you could please bless them. Please continue to bless the work that's been done in the Philippines with Evangelist Urbanic. Please help their parents with the health, and please help their church with this church plant. Please bring them more laborers, and please help build their church. I pray that you would help our church to just continue for the latter half of this year. You bless our soul-winning events and our trips, and that you'd help us to give all the honor and glory to your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That's all I have as far as announcements. We're going to sing our Psalm of the Week. It's Psalm 15. It's in our special Psalm and Hymn binder. So if you can pull that out, Psalm 15.
All right, that was Psalm 15, Psalm chapter 15.
Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle?
Singing, everybody. Now as offering plates are being passed around, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 27. That's the book of Matthew, chapter number 27.
Matthew chapter number 27, the Bible reads, "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to that.' And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood.' And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore the field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me.' And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Thou sayest.' And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, 'Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?' And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would, and they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, 'Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called the Christ?' For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, 'Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, 'Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate saith unto them, 'What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?' They all say unto him, 'Let him be crucified.' And the governor said, 'Why? What evil hath he done?' But they cried out the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it.' Then answered all the people and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him, and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him a vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophets: 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.' And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written: 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they were that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and said, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chapter of the Bible. Thank you, Lord, for this church. Thank you for all the salvations we've gotten, Lord. I just pray you bless and fill Pastor Shelley with your Holy Spirit. Help us to preach unto us and help us to receive it and make any applicable changes to our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Matthew 27, the Bible starts in verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, this is right after Jesus Christ has been arrested. He's been taken by night unto the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they all cornered him, and they asked him if he was the Christ, and he plainly stated that he was the Christ. And because of that, they rent their garments, declared blasphemy, and the Bible says it's now about the morning of that particular night, and they're dragging Jesus out to Pilate to have him to be crucified, because the Jews don't have the power or the authority to kill anybody at this time. They're not truly in charge of their area. They have someone over them, which is the Romans. The Romans don't allow them to perform execution. The Romans do give the Jews a lot of power and a lot of authority to do different things. But when it comes to execution specifically, it's not lawful for them to put any man to death. And so they have to take him to the Romans to kill him. Otherwise, they would have just drug him out of the city and stoned him to death, which kind of is interesting because the Bible knew all along that Jesus Christ would not be stoned to death, but would rather be crucified, that he'd be lifted up and hung upon a tree. And so it's kind of interesting how God just knows the end from the beginning and can tell us he's going to be crucified way before the Romans even existed, way before crucifixion was even really a thing. They already knew, God already knew, hey, this is how Jesus Christ is going to die. The prophets of God already knew these things. Now, it says here in verse number 3, Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in it. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. So as Jesus is being led away, Judas ends up regretting his decision, realizing the error that he's made, because whenever they came to bear false witness and they're coming against Jesus Christ, they have nothing legitimate to have him executed except for the fact that he said he was the Son of God. And even Judas can recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Otherwise, he would not say here very clearly that he's betrayed the innocent blood. Because if Judas also thought that Jesus Christ was just a blasphemer and declaring himself God falsely, he would really have no problem with what he did. So to me, this is a really interesting story because it proves a lot of different things. Number one, Judas is a reprobate according to the text. He's been entered by the devil himself, and the devil led him out to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says about him in John chapter number 6 that he did not believe and that he was a devil from the beginning. And so Judas is what we would consider a reprobate. But what's interesting about this reprobate is he can still feel sorry, can't he? He can still be upset. Like, don't get this idea that reprobates don't have emotions anymore or that they can't feel bad about themselves. You know, why is there weeping and wailing in hell? They obviously feel really bad about their situation. They feel really bad about their circumstance. Even we see Pharaoh, which is a huge reprobate in the Bible, one of the most famous reprobates in the Bible. Pharaoh feels very sorry for himself, is very disappointed when his son dies. He's depressed about that. He's very upset about that. He gets very angry about that. So it's not like a, quote, reprobate has no emotions, okay? It's just typically their emotions are going to be selfish emotions. It's just how they feel about themselves. They're sorry that they got caught. Whenever Bill Clinton has to apologize, he's not apologizing because he's sincerely sorry. He's sorry that he got caught and he looks bad in front of the public opinion. And so you have to understand that just because someone says sorry doesn't mean that they're not necessarily a bad person or possibly even a devil or possibly even a reprobate. Reprobates can still trick you because, hey, they can still have emotions. They can still cry. They can still be upset about their situation. Notice he even repented himself, and yet he's not saved. The Bible's very clear in Acts chapter number 1 that he went unto his own place. The Bible tells us that he's not going to go to heaven. He didn't go to heaven, even though he repented, because repenting of your sins doesn't save you. What's interesting is repenting of your sins doesn't save you. Recognizing that Jesus Christ is innocent or the Son of God alone also does not save you. You have to be a believer. And Judas is not a believer. It never says that Judas believed in Jesus Christ or trusted in Jesus Christ. And look, even the Pharisees, this was crazy, and the Sadducees, even these chief priests, they can recognize that Jesus is telling the truth here, because this is what's crazy to me. Think about what it says here in verse number 6. It is not lawful for them to put into the treasury because of the price of blood. Why in the world is it not okay for them to accept this money if Jesus is like a bad guy, right? It's almost like they themselves even realize, hey, this isn't legit. We shouldn't be, taking money and doing this. It's funny, their moral compass. It's like, it's okay for me to take money out of the treasury to kill someone, but it's not okay for me to bring that money back in order to use it into the treasury. It's like, that's a weird moral compass. But this is also to show you that bad people often still have their own moral code. It's just a perverted moral code. It's like thieves. If you are in a band of thieves, it's wrong to steal from them. Like if I'm in cahoots with bandits and we're all together, we're partners together, it's wrong for me to steal from them. They would look at me as bad. They would try to hurt me if I stole from them. Yet for an occupation, we steal for a living. Isn't that kind of crazy? Because the reality is, since the Ten Commandments are in everybody's heart, everybody wants the Ten Commandments to apply to them in their inner circle. It doesn't matter who their inner circle is. It doesn't matter if they're a Democrat. It doesn't matter if they're in the highest position of authority. It doesn't matter if they're of the synagogue of Satan or a Jew or whoever it is. They want to make sure that their little inner circle does not lie to them, steal from them, commit adultery with their wife, or harm them in any way. So they do believe in the Ten Commandments. They just sometimes they have an exception for people outside of their circle, outside of their inner little group here. But everybody wants the Ten Commandments to apply to them. Everybody wants these things to be true about themselves. And even with them, they have their own little sense of justice here, their own little perverted ideas of morality here, where they think like, yeah, it's no problem to take money from God and kill somebody that's innocent, but we could not receive that money back because it was the price of blood. It's just like the logic here is just really kind of insane if you think about it. But that's the world that we live in. Even bad people sometimes have a conscience. Even bad people have a certain limit where they won't cross certain boundaries or certain guidelines. And, you know, to me, this is like why it's still important to put pressure on politicians. Because even if the politician is just a wicked, evil person, or even if politicians don't have any, like, genuine moral compass, you know, just by political pressure or by public perception, oftentimes they'll still even make good decisions just because, hey, even they won't cross the specific line or they won't cross this threshold. You know, it's kind of said of JFK, who is really a rotten person, that he was assassinated for kind of wanting to blow the lid off of a lot of the conspiracy stuff that was happening in our government and a lot of shady things that were happening. Because it's like he grew a conscience at some point. And so they kind of had to eliminate him. Even though his conscience didn't apply to the fact that, well, I guess he still commits rampant adultery, and yet he's still a Catholic, and yeah, he's not a believer in Jesus Christ, and he's not even saved, but he still had some level of conscience. And so we don't want to necessarily think that man can't have a conscience or make a good decision, even when they're bad. Sometimes they do. They just have a perverted sense of justice. We look at false religion today. Even Islam has plenty of tenets and plenty of godly principles that they apply themselves. It's just that they're not saved, and they're a little bit perverted in their own morality or sense of justice. But look, you go to Muslim countries, drinking alcohol is illegal. You go to some Muslim countries, they'll throw fags off the roof. You know, I mean, they have a little bit more morality than in some cases America or Israel. That's like a whole nother sermon that I want to preach, but it's kind of funny how even sometimes false religion is closer to God's commandments in many ways than the supposed, you know, Christians or God's supposed people and stuff like that. But at the end of the day, we can learn a lot of different little subtle things from this particular picture. The big piece here is that for 30 pieces of silver, he was killed. Now, this is brought up in Zechariah. I want to keep your finger here. Go to Zechariah chapter 11. But what's interesting is it says that Jeremy the prophet is the one who said this. It says, Jeremy the prophet saying, and then it pretty much just quotes Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 through 13. And I want to kind of explain, you know, why it could possibly be doing that. I think some people try to, like, fix this. They try to say, like, maybe that was a scribal error, or, like, you know, it said Jeremy, but it's really supposed to be Zechariah, you know, or something like that. But, you know, it's possible, and the Bible contains this, where prophets will speak, and it's not in their book, okay? But look at Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. The Bible says, "And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." So this is what's being referenced. And what I find interesting about Zechariah chapter 11 is while 30 pieces of silver is, you know, kind of locked in time, we don't really know exactly what that value is. This gives us a little bit of an indication. Because notice what it said. It says a goodly price that I was prized at of them. So this amount of money was not a small amount of money. It was a goodly price. And then secondly, we know from the text that an actual field was purchased with this amount of money, giving us some idea of how much money this would have possibly been. I kind of looked up you know, like, ask the internet, like, how much money this could possibly be. And it was, one estimate was $90 to $3,000. But here's the thing, I just don't think that that makes sense, like $90, because good luck buying a field for $90 in today's money. You know, that doesn't seem realistic whatsoever, okay? Another estimate was maybe $12,000 to $15,000 was some other one that I was looking up. That might be a little bit closer. But even then, like buying a field in today's money, $12,000, $15,000 will probably not get you anything. Maybe the smallest parcel of land, like way out really far. I don't even think you can buy anything for that cheap necessarily. Maybe completely undeveloped land, like that has forests on it and it's like less than an acre and it's like out in the middle of nowhere, maybe. But like for the most part, you know, this is like really, really, you know, unlikely. It's probably much more than that. And again, I can't put a number on it, maybe $50,000 or something like that. So, you know, what Judas went and coveted with the Pharisees for was a sizable amount of money. It wasn't just a little bit. In the Bible, it says explicitly it was a goodly price that I was prized at. And of course, they ended up buying some land with this. Now, you can go back for sake of time. Maybe go, actually go to one more place. Go to Nehemiah chapter 8. Go to Nehemiah chapter 8. But you know, in the book of Jude, in verse 14, the Bible says that Enoch prophesied. Now, here's the thing. We understand that Jude is written at a time well after Enoch. I mean, we're talking about thousands of years separated. And what Enoch prophesied about Christ coming with 10,000s of his saints is not recorded anywhere in the Bible prior to that. It's not recorded in the book of Genesis or anywhere else, yet it's something that he preached, it's something that he had prophesied, and then it's recorded for us in the book of Jude. Also, Ezra is a priest that's kind of at the same timeline or contemporary with Nehemiah specifically, and you have the book of Ezra. But then yet Ezra is still mentioned in the book of Nehemiah. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before this, read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday before the men and the women. And those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Messiah, on his right hand, on his left hand, Bediah, and Mishael, and Micaiah, and Hashem, and Hasbadana, and Zechariah, and Meshulam. And it says, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he'd opened it, and all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, amen, amen. And I'm not going to read any more sake of time, but it's just over and over, just bring up Ezra. So, like, here's what I'm trying to say, is that Ezra could be mentioned in things that he says or does in the book of Nehemiah. Enoch can be mentioned in the book of Jude with the things that he says. So why can't it be true that Jeremiah also preached things or said things that are end up later recorded in the book of Zechariah? That would be how I would explain why it says that Jeremy said these things, yet it ends up being quoted in the book of Zechariah, let alone the fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record virtually the same things of Jesus saying over and over again in the multiple gospels. So just because it says Jeremy, don't think that like, oh, this has to be the book of Jeremiah. You know, we don't want to get this like locked in view. There are times when it says Jeremy, the prophet, says such and such, and it's literally a reference to somewhere in the book of Jeremiah. But I don't think that it has to be in the book of Jeremiah that it's being quoted from. It can be in the book of Zechariah. Not only that, it could literally be nowhere, because like Enoch's example, Enoch is quoted and it's nowhere else in the Bible whatsoever, okay? Because everything is freshly inspired here in the New Testament, and so the authors can, of course, bring up things that have been preached in the past or repeated or stated by other individuals. Look at Matthew 27, and look what it says in verse number 11 now. It says, and Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Now, it's kind of funny he says, thou sayest. We don't know exactly what all the communication is, but we know that when Jesus Christ is actually on the cross, it's written over him, King of the Jews. So it seems like everybody's just referring to him as the King of the Jews. Pilate's sitting there, and he's like, hey, why'd you bring the King of the Jews to me? And maybe he's doing it in a mocking tone, maybe not, but he's obviously been referencing to Jesus and calling him the King of the Jews, because Jesus is saying, hey, that's what you're calling me. But then when he's accused of the chief priests and elders, he answers nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now, for sake of time, I probably can't do this, but really what's interesting about Matthew 27 is how it's basically just taking the entire Old Testament and it's just fulfilling like every single thing that you could think of. One of them is about how he's a sheep who's dumb before his shearers. And the word dumb there is meaning not speaking. And so it's just Jesus just sitting there just taking all these accusations, taking all of these railing accusations, really, as it were. There's another example where there's a goat that you're supposed to take and you're supposed to confess all of your sins like onto the goat's head, and he's supposed to bear that sin. So in both cases, you kind of just have like just them just saying all this manner of evil and falsely accusing Jesus and railing, and he's just kind of taking a verbal lashing for us and just kind of in our place. And he's like this little innocent sheep who's just dumb before his shearers, isn't saying anything, and just taking this assault against him. It says in verse 15, now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would, and they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Here's another really interesting thing, is that it's like everybody just knows what's going on and they're still doing it. I mean, the chief priests know he said he was the Son of God, know they have nothing to accuse him for, know that they're lying about him, know that they paid in order to destroy him, yet they're still just going through it. And then Pilate, he even recognizes, hey, this guy's innocent. The only reason they've even delivered him is for envy. This is not a legitimate thing. But if you were a governor or a ruler and you realize that the case against this person, this defendant, is bogus, wouldn't you just say, all right, you need to get out of here. This isn't real. But he doesn't do that. He's trying to get out of this situation with public favor. So he's like trying to figure out all these ways to kind of just get out of the situation. Like, hey, I'm supposed to release somebody. Why don't you just let me release this guy or Barabbas? And he kind of gives them this choice. Verse 19, when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. So it's like he can see right through the motive of the chief priests. Then his wife even is like, hey, don't do anything to this guy. You know, let's not touch him. Let's like have nothing to do with him. Yet Pilate's still going to go through with this. And you know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, it's talking about not suing your brother, because why would you want to go before the unjust? And you have to realize that a lot of times these judges, they can see through things. They know exactly what's right and wrong, but they're not going to necessarily do what's right or wrong. It's all about politics, it's all about perception, it's all about money. You know, the Bible tells us in Acts when the Apostle Paul is kind of drugged in through court through the Romans. I'm pretty sure it's Felix, but I'm pretty sure it's like Felix is like says, hey, if he had offered me money, I would have just let him go. But he never offers him money. So he's like, he keeps meeting with Paul like regularly, hoping that he'll give him some money so that he can just let him go. Not because he cares about what's right or wrong again. It's all about money. It's all about politics. It's all about public perception and things like that. And look, most judges today are not going to judge righteously. They're not going to just figure out who's right or wrong. They already know that, and they don't really care about that. It's more about public perception. It's more about politics. It's more about getting reelected. It's more about their career and all these different things. And so that's why our judgment of this world is something you want to try and avoid as much as possible. Now, that being said, obviously, the Apostle Paul wants to go through that judgment And, you know, there's other times when he's like saying, hey, why don't you have them drag us out of prison because I've been beaten and uncondemned as a Roman, and he's kind of taking them to task. So there's a time and a place, but generally speaking, we shouldn't be taking each other in this room to court. You know, that's a foolish idea, and they're not going to try and figure out who's right or wrong. They're going to just, you know, figure out what's most convenient for them. And at the end of the day, pretty much everybody loses in the court system. So, you know, that's why you want to try and avoid it if you can. Obviously, you know, we've been through court and a lot of those things, and it's hard to know exactly how that's going to turn out. But, you know, I do know this. It's expensive, and it's terrible, and I hate all of it. So I know that's for sure. Now, here with Jesus, obviously, even with his wife, you know, talking to Pilate, he's just still going down through this ugly, ugly journey. It says in verse 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Notice again that the chief priests and the elders are really the ringleaders, and that these people just kind of go along with anything. People just kind of go along with stuff. You just say something, get a COVID shot, it's like, sign me up, I'll get it, I get a free burger, right? Or I'm entered into the lottery, or whatever. I mean, you kind of have to ask yourself, like, why in the world are they giving you a burger and, like, this lottery stuff? Like, you know, that was weird. Isn't that weird? But then, I remember going to the grocery store and hearing someone talking on the phone to somebody. Like, you know, they were talking loud so I could hear their conversation. And they're basically saying, like, yeah, I'm pretty sure I'm just going to get the COVID shot because I heard you get, like, a $100 gift card or something. I just, you know, I want to get the gift card. It was like, I mean, the person didn't want it. They were just looking for the handout or whatever. So obviously things work. But, you know, people are just kind of easily led astray. You know, the Bible says the simple believeth every word, and the chief priests just kind of rile them up, get them on their side. So you know what? You don't always just follow a multitude to do evil. You don't want to just believe everything you hear. We should be somewhat critical. We should be really thinking about the motivations and why they're asking, you know, these type of things. You know, to me, it would be like, hey, if we get to have a prisoner come out, let's evaluate who's going to benefit society more. The guy that threw an insurrection and killed somebody, or the guy that's giving us free bread and miracles and has done nothing wrong. It's like, it's pretty much a no-brainer who you should really select. But again, this also goes to show you that democracy never votes for the right candidate, do they? It's like, man, you get two options here, and it's like one seems real obvious. But then people just vote Democrat, don't they? And you're just thinking, like, what? Why are you voting Democrat? But there's a lot of people in our society that vote Democrat. And it's kind of crazy. You kind of think, like, if they could just explain to you what they believe, they would never vote for that candidate. But then they just vote for the candidate. It's like, hey, this guy's a murderer and insurrectionist. This other guy loves you and is giving you free food and miracles and is godly. And it's like, well, then they pick the godly person. But somehow the campaign, it's really working. You got these campaign strategists, the chief priests and the elders, and they're, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. And they're like, yeah, Barabbas, yeah, give me Barabbas. They don't even know what they're asking for, do they? And they get riled up, and they want to slay him. And look, some of them are wicked, but not all of them. And even Jesus Christ, when he looks at the cross, he looks at the crowd, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That should tell us that these people don't really know exactly what they're doing. They don't understand it all. Obviously, the chief priests do. They understand. Pilate's knowing what's going on. He's kind of aware and can kind of see through what's happening. Yet they're still going through it, aren't they? Still going through the motions. It says in verse number 21, the governor answered and said unto them, whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. That's a pretty strong statement, you know. It wasn't made by the Romans. It was made by the Jews. Now, look, Pilate is not innocent here. Even though he wants to put on this show of acting like he's innocent here, you know, the Bible's still clear that he has sinned because Jesus says unto them that the people that delivered him have the greater sin. But yeah, obviously Pilate should have let him go. Pilate's still the one in authority. Pilate, the one that's going to give him his soldiers the orders to go and to crucify Jesus Christ. So he can do this little song and dance about how he's innocent. But you know what? This is like how Catholics go down to their little confessional booth and confess their sins before the priest, and then they come back and they think they're, quote, innocent. But you know what? Nothing happened. Just like their little sprinkling. They think their little sprinkling does something. Just like this little hand washing does something. It does nothing. It's not spiritual. It's not legitimate. Now, of course, Barabbas should not be delivered, but this is kind of a picture of just the gospel, isn't it? And how we are that Barabbas who stand guilty and condemned and deserve punishment, yet that substitution that happens for Barabbas literally is what happens for us spiritually when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we get to go for free. And Jesus Christ ends up taking our place and taking our punishment and taking what he deserves, because Barabbas committed murder. So he does deserve the death penalty. He is worthy of death. And yet Jesus ends up taking on that punishment and taking on that penalty. Of course, treason and insurrection, of course, they would have crucified Barabbas for sure. Yet Jesus ends up taking on that punishment. You know, when Pilate here is kind of washing his hands, You kind of see like him saying something, though, that I'm not going to be responsible for. Notice this, the innocent of the blood, right? I am innocent of the blood of this just person. So he wants to be innocent. He's not. But notice he can even recognize that Jesus is something just. Isn't it funny in this chapter that Judas recognizes that he's innocent, that the chief priests don't even want to take the money because they recognize that it's not legitimate? And that even Pilate and his wife both say, hey, don't have anything to do with this guy. He's a just person. Yet, we're still going to crucify him, aren't we? And it's a picture of what the Bible says in Exodus. You can keep your finger go if you want to Exodus chapter 12, one of the verses here about the Passover lamb. And again, I'm just hitting some of the bigger pictures. There's honestly so much scripture that's being fulfilled here. But there was a specific thing about the Passover lamb. And really, Matthew 27 is following the Passover perfectly. You know, when we have Jesus Christ entering into the city and you have that Palm Sunday, that's on the 10th day. That would be what we would consider when you'd pick the lamb. So you had to, like, pick a lamb. And then later, you had to make sure that the lamb was an innocent, spotless lamb with no blemish that you're going to slaughter. And so there's this examination. And this is kind of like what's happening, this examination phase. And notice this is happening on what? The day of preparation. They're preparing to slaughter the lamb to eat the feast of the lamb on the next day. And this is what's happening exactly with Jesus Christ. In Exodus 12, this is the Passover instructions. It says in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out of the sheep or from the goats. So Jesus is that lamb that's been taken out. He's that first fruits. He's the firstborn, and he's also without blemish. He's that just person. There's nothing wrong with him. Go back if you would. And of course, this is a huge implication for religion. When it comes to understanding God of the Bible, the God of the Bible is just and merciful. He's not just merciful, and without justice, there is really no mercy. And we have to understand that other religions, like the religion of Islam, Allah is not a just God, because Allah just waves his hand and allows all the transgressions against him to just be completely wiped or, you know, clean with no payment. So there's actually no justice in the system of Islam and for the God of Islam. Plus, you know, Islam tries to claim that it's on the back of the Bible. It's on the back of the Old Testament prophets. Like, they have Abraham and they have Isaac. And they'll say, Prophet Abraham, peace be upon him. And Prophet Isaac, you know, peace be upon him. And they just say that about all of them. They just, you know, they just say peace be upon them and all this stuff as if it matters, you know. But they have this over-the-top facade. It's flattery. Because they don't actually believe in Abraham. They don't believe in Isaac. They don't have this. They don't have Father Abraham. They believe in work salvation. You know, they're more of the kin of Ishmael. And yeah, maybe They're physical descendants of Abraham, but that's probably all of us. Let's just be honest, okay? If you kind of understand how genetics works, we're probably all somehow a descendant of Abraham physically. But, you know, spiritually speaking, only those who believe in Jesus Christ are descendants of Abraham. But when it comes to specifically the religion of Islam, they're trying to claim that they're coming on the back of these prophets. And you kind of have to ask yourself this question. Like, what were all those animal sacrifices for? And, you know, today, even in Islam, you have halal meat, which halal is where they take an animal and they face its head towards Mecca and they slaughter it and reciting some, you know, nonsense about Allah or something like that. And again, Allah is just their generic word for God. But, you know, that's how he's named. That's how we think of their false god as Allah, even though it just means literally God. But at the end of the day, they're chanting some prayer and reciting some nonsense to their God. I'm like, what's the point of your animal sacrifice? What's the point of all the lambs and all the goats and all the heifers? And what's the point of all these animal sacrifices when they claim that God has no son? And when they say that God can just wave his hand and just transgression is forgiven. Whereas our God says, you know what? Blood has to be shed for the remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. For the wages of sin is death. Death has to occur as a result of sin. And it doesn't have to be our death, praise God, but it has to be the death of someone. And so we see throughout the entire Old Testament, the sacrifice of all these animals picturing the ultimate sacrifice, which is the Lamb of God, which is Jesus Christ, who bare our sins in his own body on the tree, who was the one who was going to bear the iniquities of all mankind, and that he was that just person who has to substitute for us so that God can both be just and God can be merciful. That all of his wrath and all the sin was punished through Jesus Christ so that he is just, yet we have that forgiveness and we ourselves don't have to pay for it because we are weak and we can't pay for it. And so God gives us that mercy and gives us that glorious picture. This is the whole message of the entire universe of all time is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and why it's so important that he's sinless. In fact, I often explain this when I'm giving the gospel to someone at the door. I say, look, Jesus had to be sinless because he was paying for our sins. You know, he can't pay for his sins because then none of us are saved. We can only be saved if someone paid for our sins. And the only way for someone to pay for our sins is that he was just, that he was innocent, that he had no sin. The Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 that he became sin for us who knew no sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We're made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, and it's by the blood of Jesus Christ that our sins are forgiven. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ that all sins are paid for, and it's through the shed blood of our Savior that we have our redemption. It's not through our works. It's not through what we've done. It's not through our blood or our heritage or any of that. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ that saves us. And, of course, that's such an important point, is understanding that Jesus was just. The Bible says, or Jesus said, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one. That's God. And of course, Muslims love to bring that up. And so I say, okay, so is then Jesus good? Because if Jesus is good, then he's God. And if he's good, then he's never sinned. Because the Bible says, for there's none good, no, not one. In the context of humanity, in the context of Gentiles, hey, no one's without sin except for Jesus Christ. And that's why he's good. To be good means that you're perfect. And the only one that's good, the only one that's perfect, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd that laid down his life for the sheep. And he gave his life a ransom for many. Notice the word ransom as being that payment. He had to pay the ultimate price. He was given a body so that he could taste death for every man, as the Bible says. Of course, this is the whole pinnacle of our faith. I mean, this is what we really emphasize because it's important to understand that Jesus had to be sinless or we could not be saved. That's why throughout the whole Bible we're getting, you know, the Gospel of Matthew is not just starting here in Matthew 27. There's 26 preceding chapters because all of it's important. The fact that he was born of a virgin, the fact that he lived a sinless and perfect life, the fact that he did many miracles, the fact that he preached the gospel, the fact that He was betrayed. All these things are fulfilling all the scriptures and pointing us to that Lord Jesus Christ and him bearing the sins and the iniquities of us. Yet he was just. Yet he was perfect. And of course, the Jews answer, hey, his blood's going to be on us and our children. What an extreme statement. And, you know, here's the thing. You can't say this, according to our government, without violating some, like, anti-Semitic laws or something like that. I think that there's, like, some recent legislation that had gone through where certain schools or public education institutions that derive government funds, they are technically in violation of some legislation by saying that the Jews said this in the Bible. And, of course, that's because Jews run our government. And when I say Jews, I don't really talk about ethnicity because we could have someone that's ethnically Jew in our group and they're saved and we're not talking about them. We're talking about people that believe in the religion of Judaism and claim to be of this special lineage, which is really a bad argument that's not legitimate. The modern state of Israel today has infiltrated our government and many governments around the world, and these people are evil and they have a special curse on them. And the special curse is mentioned right here. They said they want the blood of Jesus Christ. They want the guilt of having killed the Lord Jesus Christ on them and on their children. And I believe anybody in the religion of Judaism today has a curse and a special curse on them. Okay? And we see this mentioned in the Bible. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Now, here's the thing. You can break generational curses through the blood of Jesus Christ and getting saved. Yep. So anybody who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to have the wrath of God on them. And the Bible teaches that anybody that's not saved has the wrath of God on them. I mean, it says in John 3:36 that if you don't believe on the Son, the wrath of God abideth on him. Okay? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Okay? But then there's this like special wrath, this like extra build-up generational curse wrath that's on the Jews specifically, and it's mentioned in the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. What does it say? Let's get a couple verses for context, I guess. Verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. That's different than a normal person. It's not saying, like, you not everybody can be contrary to everybody, because then it's a meaningless statement. If everybody's equally contrary to everybody, then that would be a meaningless statement. But if there's one group of people that are contrary to everybody, well, then that actually has meaning. And it's true that the Jews are contrary to all men. Why? Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. Notice this, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So while the wrath of God exists on every person, it's saying they get the maximum amount of wrath on them. God has poured out the maximum amount of wrath on them. Why? Because they're of the worst religion. Those of the religion of Judaism, it's the worst. Hinduism is a dumb, stupid religion that worships cows. Islam is an evil, wicked religion that blasphemes who Jesus really is. But let me tell you something. Judaism is the worst religion in the world. Judaism is the most antichrist, evil, satanic religion in the world. And those in Judaism, the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And they witness and testify that they are the children of these people that said, let his blood be on us and on our children. Just like Sarah Silverman got up in a joking, it wasn't really a joke, she said, hey, if Jesus were here again, I would crucify him again. Sarah Silverman, your precious little Hollywood Jew, said, if Jesus were here, I would crucify him again. And look, it is no joke that if Jesus showed up today, there would be a whole bunch of Jews trying to crucify him all over again. That is what the true religion of Judaism is. They think like, oh, if Jesus showed up, they'd all believe in him. Well, they might recognize he's the Son of God, but they would say, hey, this is the heir. Let us kill him and seize on his inheritance. That's what they would say. They wouldn't say like, hey, let's believe in him now, because plenty of people saw Jesus and recognized who he was, and they didn't get saved. Even the devils believe and tremble. Yet They're not believers. They're not saved. They're not redeemed. Obviously, it might be a little bit different situation for them, but yet the devils can believe in Jesus as far as recognizing his existence, but they don't trust in the gospel, and they're not saved. And, of course, many people today can recognize that Jesus exists and not believe in him because it's not intellectual assent that saves us. Sorry, Zane Hodges. Mental assent is not salvation. It's calling on the name of the Lord in faith that saves you. And that's what the Bible says. With the mouth, you know, confession is made unto salvation. That's what the Bible says. You can recognize the truth of the gospel and not be saved. They hold the truth in unrighteousness is what the Bible says in Romans 1 as a reprobate. I've met plenty of people that can tell me the facts of the gospel and even say they thought that that was true in a like an intellectual way in the past. But you know what? They don't believe in it. They haven't trusted in it. And they're not saved. There's this weird movement of, quote, free grace out there that'll tell you, like, you can, as long as you just mentally assent to this, you can become a Muslim, a Jew, a sodomite, a Satanist, whatever, and you're still saved. That is not true. Yeah. This is not what the Bible teaches. Otherwise, what would the Bible even mean when it says they went out from us, but they were not of us? For if they were of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest. They were not all of us. Yeah. I, like, show this to this guy, and he's just like, well, that's just talking about, like, how, you know, some people in the church are, you know, not going to be part of the church later. You don't even make sense, bro. Like, no, it's clear it's saying, hey, there are people, when they leave the Christian faith, that are testifying and witnessing the fact they never believed in Jesus Christ. I don't think, you don't have to do anything as far as keeping commandments to be saved. But I do not believe for one second that someone can believe in Jesus Christ and then they stop believing later in the future. Just like I could never convince anybody in this room that 2 + 2 = 5. Yeah, maybe if you were being tortured, you might say that, but in your heart, you didn't really believe it. You're never going to be convinced of that. And anybody in here that knows that Santa Claus is fake, sorry if I ruined that for somebody, you're never going to change your mind on that later. You're not going to be like, you know, now I think Tim Allen really is Santa Claus, you know? I mean, the evidence is just right there. I mean, it must be real, right? No, you know, once you kind of know the truth on certain things, you're never going back. And once you realize the gospel, you're never going to, someone that's saved is never going to become a Hindu and start worshiping cows and putting dung all over their house. Someone that's saved is not going to start reading the Quran and become a Muslim. Someone that's saved isn't going to join the Mormon cult group and become a Mormon. It's just not going to happen. Right. Yeah. Yeah, obviously, sometimes saved people, because they were already part of a Catholic church or their whole family's Catholic, they might hold their nose and visit the Catholic church every once in a while, but they're not going to become Catholic in their heart and in their mind, and they know it's all junk and garbage. Look, I've met that person. I went sewing. This guy's like, yeah, I go to the Catholic church. And it's like, what do you have to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like, can you lose your salvation? No. I was like, well, do you believe it's works at all? No works at all. I was like, well, like the Catholic Church doesn't teach that. They're like, yeah, I know. You're like, so why do you go? He's like, well, my wife goes and I just want to go with her or whatever. He's just like, bro, you need to not go to the Catholic Church, man. He's like, yeah, I know it's all fake and it's bad, it's garbage, but you know, he's like, I got saved in a Baptist church or whatever. And it's like, we just go to some Catholic church. It's like, well, obviously, even God's people sometimes go to false religion. I get that. But there's no point in time where Solomon just doesn't believe God exists or something, or is now not believing in Jesus Christ. Yeah, he allowed his wives to sacrifice unto false religion, but at the end of the day, Solomon never stopped believing in the Lord. He obviously knew who the Lord was. Even Saul, when he inquired of the witch at Endor, he knew who the Lord was. He was there because the Lord wasn't talking to him. That was the whole point. You don't see anybody in the Bible converting religions. Okay, that it's saved. Someone that's saved will never stop believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it comes to the Jews, let me tell you something. They're not saved. The wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. They are the ones guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. And, of course, God is going to pour out a lot of vengeance on that area in the end times. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that Jerusalem is going to be one of the worst places to live on the planet when that Antichrist comes. They think their Messiah is coming. No, it's a butcher. No, it's a massacre. No, it's evil. It's just evil coming to destroy all of them and to destroy their soul. Hollywood sometimes gets this right. It's like people that make this deal with the devil and then the devil turns on them and destroys them. That's what it's really like. You make this deal with the Antichrist, and he turns on you, and he destroys you. Because the Antichrist just wants to destroy anything and everything in his path. That's why you want nothing to do with these people or with this particular religion. If you go back to Matthew 27, we'll keep reading. I'm kind of highlighting some of these verses because they're just really, I mean, they're really impactful. But it says in verse number 26, "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Isn't that funny? Hey, I want to be innocent of the blood of this just person. Go ahead and scourge him, though. What? Like, why would you do that? But of course, by his stripes we are healed, is what the Bible says. And so, of course, even this is the first shedding of blood, in a sense, him being scourged and the crown of thorns being shoved on his head. It says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!'" So notice these people are just mocking. He's going through all kinds of ridicule. He gets scourged. They put clothes on him and they strip him and they're putting a crown of thorns. And so it's a bloody mess. That's why you see on the priest, you got blood coming on his ear and his hands and his feet. Obviously, a lot of that blood's coming from his head. They also smote him on the top of his head with a reed, is what the Bible says. So they're just beating him up as much as possible. Look at verse 30. "And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him." So he's been beaten and mocked and spit upon and ridiculed. And they put this crown of thorns on his head. Keep your finger here. Go to Genesis 22. I know I'm taking a couple breaks here from the text, but it's kind of incredible all the different things that are being fulfilled here. Notice that a crown of thorns is also put upon his head. Where is he? Well, the Bible says that they had gathered him into the common hall, okay? So I think that, you know, it's reasonable to still believe that we're on the, quote, Temple Mount. Now, the Temple Mount is on Mount Moriah. As far as just, if you look on a map today, you go to visit Jerusalem, they'll say that the Temple Mount is on what's called Mount Moriah. Now, in the Bible, Mount Moriah is where the Bible says the temple was built. But also, it's where Abraham offered Isaac in sacrifice. Look at verse 2. "And he said," talking about God talking to Abraham, "take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." So somewhere on Mount Moriah, or one of the mountains of Moriah, we have this sacrifice of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac on an altar. But we all know the story that the angel comes, and before Abraham can slay his own son, the angel of the Lord stops him. But then in the distance, they see something. Look at verse 13. "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son." So we see a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And this is a foreshadowing of what's going to happen, how the Lord Jesus Christ, in this same place, this is like the exact same geography, is going to have a crown of thorns plated upon his head, and he's going to be the one taken in for the sacrifice, just like this ram was taken as the substitute for Isaac. So it's really incredible when you think about this. Not only do we have the foreshadowing in the picture, we have the exact same location. Like, God already knew. Like, God just exists out of time, and he can see, like, hey, this ram caught in the thicket is the same place, basically, where Jesus is going to have that crown of thorns shoved upon his brow and on his head. And he's going to be that sacrifice, that ultimate picture there. Go back. 2 Chronicles 3 tells us that the temple was built on Mount Moriah. You can just take my word for it. You can read it later. But it's pretty cool that almost literally in the exact same place, we have this foreshadowing from the book of Genesis about the Lord Jesus Christ. How would Islam interpret this? They wouldn't, of course, right? How would other religions interpret this? They don't understand the pictures and the foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, It says in verse number 31, and after they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to be crucified. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Now, I want to go to another place. Keep it here. Go to Acts chapter number 2. Go to Acts chapter number 2. Cyrene, where is that at? I don't know, but it's apparently it's in Libya, which is in northern Africa. Now, I'm going to prove that from the Bible, not just from geography. Like, if you just look it up today, you just say, where is Cyrene? It'll tell you that. But look what it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 10. Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in the parts of Libya, notice this, about Cyrene. So the Bible is telling us that in northern Africa, in Libya, is Cyrene. It's interesting that we have a Cyrenian is the one that bears the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing how the Gentiles are going to be the ones who end up bearing the cross of Christianity, and how the Gentiles are the one carrying the gospel message throughout the world. And we sang a song this evening. What was the second song we sang? Must Jesus Bear the Cross Alone? And how we have a cross to bear, and how literally Simon bear the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This Gentile is the one who does this, signifying that really the Gentiles are the ones that are going to take over. Replacement theology. Sorry if you don't like that or whatever, but that's just the Bible. Look at verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Because Jesus doesn't drink poison. And let me explain something. Alcohol is poison. This is another proof of why Jesus would have never drank alcohol. Yet Jesus drank of the fruit of the vine, but if it was something intoxicating or something damaging, he would have spit it out. He wouldn't have drank it. And of course, he didn't even soften the blow of the pain. There was no softening of the blow. He didn't even take some kind of a medicine to cause him to die early or something, because maybe that would have screwed up all of the prophecies. He could have died earlier, not died the way he was supposed to, and Jesus Christ endured all of the pain, all of the suffering, everything that we needed, even in a low moment, even in a weak moment. He still spit it out. And you know, that just tells me that even when we go through low moments, we need to just make sure that we just stay true to our principles, stay true to what is right, and we don't allow the devil to win in a weak moment. We don't give up. You know, there's lots of times when we're in a battle and it's easy from afar or when you're not going through it to have the right decision. But what about when you're in the heat of the battle? What about when the pressure is on and the heat is on? Will you take that escape route? Will you compromise? You know, we need to be strong in the difficult moments too. Verse 35, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. So here it's just literally telling us the scripture is fulfilled. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Notice, this is his accusation. This is why he's being crucified. Why is Jesus being crucified? Because he said he was the King of the Jews. And not only did he say it, he is the King of the Jews. That's why he was killed. Yeah. It's because he is the King of the Jews. That's why he was killed. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. The Bible tells us in other scriptures that he was numbered among the transgressors. That's what this is fulfilling, is that two criminals were next to him. And so he's numbered in the sense that he's the third, right? There's one, two, three. He's numbered with transgressors. And he has to bear the punishment and the sin of a, quote, transgressor, even though he himself is not a transgressor. The Bible says, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, why would they bring that up if he never said it? Obviously, the implications, they all know he believes he's the Son of God. He said he was the Son of God. He told him he was the Son of God. And they're saying, hey, if that's really true, then why don't you come down and we'll actually believe in you? Hey, you said that. Look at verse 41. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. But here's the thing. He could have walked off that cross and they still wouldn't have believed in him. Yeah. You know, salvation is by faith, not by sight. Yep. One day,
they'll bow the knee, though, and they'll confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But not right now. It says, verse 43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. There you go, Muslim. When did Jesus ever say I'm the Son of God? Everybody's saying it. He said it in Mark chapter number 14, verse 62. He said, I am. And of course, when they asked him the question, art thou the Son of the Blessed? He said, I am. Not only that, when they came for Jesus and they were asking for him, he said that and they fell down. Not only that, we have right here them testifying, hey, he said, I am the Son of God. Not only that, I'm going to a few other verses. Go to John chapter number 9 for a second. Go to John chapter number 9. In Luke chapter 22, when Jesus is also being confronted, they're asking him these same questions. Doesn't give the same answer, but we see from Mark he gives the same answer. They're asking, are you the Son of God in Luke 22? In Mark 14, we have it, art thou the Son of the Blessed? And he answers, I am. And they're saying, hey, we've heard the blasphemy of them. We have here recorded them saying, hey, he said he was the Son of God. Well, John also testifies that. Look at John chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. So here's another reference of Jesus Christ saying that he's the Son of God. Look at chapter 10, verse 36. This is in red letters, right? Say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. When did Jesus ever say the Son of God? Right here. Wow. Now, here's the thing. Muslims do not believe Jesus is God. But you know what? They also don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, that's the main pillar of the religion, is that Allah has no son. They say it over and over. In fact, I'm pretty sure in the Dome of the Rock, you can look this up. Someone fact check me, but I'm pretty sure in the Dome of the Rock, there's an engraving or an inscription in like the top of this that says like Allah is God and God has no son or something like that. You know, I'm paraphrasing or something like that. But it's like literally over that holy place right now, we have those Muslims with that Antichrist spirit trying to deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God when we know he is the Son of God. It's so funny that the Jews want to take it over, because they won't believe he's the Son of God either. You know, it's like everybody that wants that piece of ground doesn't even believe it. But you know what? Even when Jesus said it, they didn't believe it. And we have it proof after proof after proof. Not only that, in John chapter 9, when he said, you know, dost thou believe in the Son of God as he that talketh thee? The Bible says, then he fell down and worshipped him. But in Luke chapter number 4, when Jesus is tempted of the devil, he makes it very clear that you're not supposed to worship anybody but God. So that's another proof that Jesus knew he was God and accepted worship as God on this earth. There's nothing wrong with him accepting worship because he is God. Even when he's veiled in flesh, he's still God. He didn't stop being God. He's God manifest in the flesh is what the Bible says. Matthew 27, let's look at verse number 44. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. So they're mocking him, making fun of him as well. Verse 45, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. That's 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, about 3 p.m., Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani is Aramaic. So here it's just untranslated. We just know this is exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said this. So we know that Jesus spoke Aramaic. Aramaic is one of the languages in which he would have spoke. I don't think that's limited. I don't think he only spoke Aramaic, but we know for sure that he spoke Aramaic. Now, what's interesting about this is it's Aramaic, but then the Bible interprets it for us, doesn't it? It's saying like, hey, here's what he said, but then this is what he said. Proving what? The New Testament's not written in Aramaic. Because if it was written in Aramaic, it wouldn't make any sense because it would just be redundant. So it's obviously not written in Aramaic. Not only that, go if you would to John 19. I know we're hopping all over. But this is important because some people would even say like the New Testament was written in another language, not in Greek. I've heard some people say it was written in Latin. Some people have said that it was written in Hebrew. But it's like, well, we can kind of tell from the text that it's not written in those things. And in John chapter 19, let's look at verse 13. And for sake of time, I'm not going to all the places, but in Mark 5, 41, Jesus is recorded as also saying, Talitha kumai, which is also Aramaic. So it's another reference of Jesus speaking in Aramaic in the Bible. In John 19, look at verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought forth Jesus and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Why would you say that if this is written in Hebrew? You wouldn't say that if it was written in Hebrew. And again, we understand that Luke is written to a Greek guy. There's no reason you would write that in some other random language or something like that. It's going to be written in Greek. Of course, you have the mention of the Greek tongue in Revelation is the only mention, but it makes sense because it was giving the contrast between Hebrew and Greek. But in the New Testament, it gives a lot of references of the Hebrew. Verse 17 even, and he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. So again, another reference of how this is internal evidence. If this is not written in Hebrew, this was written in Greek. Again, replacement theology. There you go. Hey, it's given to the Greeks, isn't it? It wasn't. The New Testament was written to the Greeks and for the Greeks and used by the Greeks. And of course, you know, in modern days, we have the King James Bible, which is coming from the Greek. Look at verse 47. Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man called for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let us see whether Elias will come and save him. Now, Elias is, you know, a reference to Eli. And here's just my speculation. He's quoting a verse in the Bible when he says, you know, this specific phrase here, and they're giving him the vinegar. And it says it in Psalm 69. If you want to go there, you can, but you don't have to. I'm coming right back. But I kind of wondered, like, why are they saying he's calling for Elias? You know, because it's referenced here in Psalm 69. I'll just read you the verse, verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. It doesn't mention Elijah. It's not in a section of scripture that's about Elijah. But this is what I was thinking. It says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. They're probably misunderstanding that the Eli, Eli is not about Elias. It's my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So they have a carnal understanding of what he's saying. And that just goes to show, like, the unsaved mind oftentimes misinterprets what the Bible's really even saying. It's like, hey, this was a reference to the Old Testament scripture, and they're confusing this with Elias. Maybe there's another explanation. Obviously, his name could have some meaning there, but at the same time, I don't think it's really actually in a relation to something Elijah said or did or Elias himself. It's probably them getting confused about Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That would be my understanding of why that's there. If you have a better interpretation, you can tell me later. It says in verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. So they believe. And, you know, it's kind of funny. It's talking about a lot of different things happening. It says that they were actually looking at Jesus. Yet some people would say, oh, this proves that Jesus could see the veil of the Roman centurion could see the veil of the temple rent. And I'm like, that's just kind of an insane idea. Because did you notice what it said that, and the graves were open and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves? It's not possible for the centurion to be looking at Jesus and an earthquake and all these graves erupting and all these people running out and the veil of the temple all at the same time. Because he only has two eyes, and he's not anywhere spatially located to see this. It's obviously just saying when they were looking at Jesus and noticing the earthquake, that's when they realized this is the Son of God. It's not humanly possible to see all of these things happening simultaneously, okay? So that would be weird to get an interpretation like that. You know, that's not the focus. Verse 55, and many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. Among which was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of Zebedee's children. One thought that I had is it says that the women which ministered unto him. Notice that these women that followed Jesus, they were just serving Jesus and ministering unto him and doing good unto him. And you know what? These are great women. These are women that he ends up showing himself unto. And you know what? When you minister unto God's people, it's kind of like drawing nigh unto God, and he'll draw nigh unto you. You know, they're not out there being career women or boss babes or needing to be super important. They don't even need to be the apostles. They don't need to be these disciples. They just minister to Jesus. And you know what? The lowly servant, in many cases, is going to be greatly honored by Jesus Christ. I mean, even the woman that came and anointed with the alabaster box, she gets recognized in the gospel for all of eternity for what she did. You know, don't think like, oh, I'm just someone that just does a, you know, ministering, or I do little things, or I don't have any limelight. Well, God notices. God notices these women that were there. God knows what they did, and they just simply ministered unto him. And you know what? It was still really important. Verse 57, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. The Bible talks about how he had his grave with the rich. And this is talking about how he was buried in a rich man's tomb. And as we keep reading, it says in verse 60, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate. Again, notice that this wasn't the Passover day. This was the day of preparation. The day they're talking about now is the Passover. So they're saying the day following the day of the preparation would be that Passover feast day, the 14th day of the month Abib, when they ate the Passover, but the day preceding was the day of preparation. Jesus Christ died on the day of preparation, okay? And he was that Passover lamb that was slaughtered, just like that lamb was slaughtered before the 14th day and then was enjoyed the following evening. It says in verse 63, the chief priests and Pharisees, this is what they're saying. Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Isn't it funny that they heard the gospel? Yeah. I mean, they said he was the Son of God, and he said he was going to die, and he said he was going to rise again. What more do you need? They heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, that's another proof that Jesus preached the gospel to everyone, because even they knew. Everybody heard the gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ, yet many didn't believe it. It's those who believe that got saved, not even the ones that can even articulate, hey, Jesus said he was the Son of God, and he said that he rose again 3 days. Yeah, but do you believe it? Yeah, but do you trust in it? Have you put your faith in it? These people said, hey, this guy's a deceiver. He said this. Verse 64, command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he has risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. So, of course, in their mind, it's not possible because they don't believe in the resurrection. Even they think like, oh, maybe they'll trick everybody into believing in the resurrection. So we got to make sure that this doesn't happen. Why? So the last error shall be worse than the first. Now, of course, Pilate grants it. Verse 65, Pilate said unto them, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Extra evidence that the resurrection's confirmed, because they made it sure, no one's going to get out of here. Plus, he's dead. Dead men aren't going to walk out of the tomb. But, you know, they're kind of nervous. Why? Because this has already happened, didn't it? Go to John chapter 11. We'll finish in John chapter 11. See, this is a long chapter. Well, you know, it is a long chapter. I tried to go through it quickly, but still give, you know, a lot of references here. What's the point of this chapter? The point of this chapter is that Jesus is fulfilling all of the scripture about the gospel message. I think that's what's really being emphasized here. It's just the fulfillment of all the scriptures. It's the culmination of what the whole Bible's been leading up to. This is the climax of the Bible. This is the climax of humanity. This is the climax of the entire universe and its entire timeline. It's the everlasting gospel. This is the most important moment in all of history, is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That's why this is even called the Gospel of Matthew, because it contains the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of the scriptures, everything in all of humanity, all creation, all scripture has been pointing to and leading up to this moment. And they said, the Pharisees are saying that, hey, if this guy rises from the dead, this is going to be worse than the last error. This is going to be worse than what was happened prior to. What happened prior to? Jesus Christ rose his friend Lazarus from the dead. And when he rose his friend Lazarus from the dead, it terrified all the chief priests and the rulers, and they thought, oh no, if we don't do something about this, we're going to lose our land. Everyone's going to believe in this guy. And that's what they say. Look at verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees to council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. So that's the last error. They concocted this plan to kill him because of this. Because it says in verse 49, and one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And so he's speaking about how Jesus Christ is going to die for the entire nation. And of course, they're worried because Lazarus rose again from the dead. Everybody's going to believe in that. And why? Because the resurrection is powerful. Because the gospel message is powerful. And when people truly understand the gospel message, when people truly see the fulfillment of Scripture, and when people truly understand the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will believe on him and they will be saved. And it will change their mind. It will change their life. They will be born again. The Bible says that all things become new. Their spirit will be quickened. And of course, it will destroy all false religion. It destroys all the lies of the devil. And so it's the most important thing. And so them being under the spirit of Antichrist, of the devil, the last thing they want is for people to believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what saves. It's the resurrection that saves. 1 Corinthians 15 makes it abundantly clear that if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we're still yet in our sins and we'll die in our sins. It's the resurrection that is key to giving us salvation. We must have the resurrection. So they must seal this. They must prevent this from happening as much as they can, and yet they can't. And look, we have to realize that when we go out into this world, it's not us that get people saved. It's the resurrection that gets people saved. I mean, think about Romans chapter number 10. What does it say? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's the resurrection, the power of the resurrection that gets us that salvation. And we have to understand that all the scripture was fulfilled and it's powerful, but nothing is as powerful as the resurrection. When Paul would go into towns, it was the resurrection that they mocked. It was the resurrection that they didn't believe. Islam does not believe in the resurrection. Judaism does not believe in the resurrection. Hinduism has weird beliefs and doesn't believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of the religious leaders and all of the religious people throughout history are dead and in hell. And Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and is in heaven. And it's through his death, burial, and resurrection that gives us the forgiveness of sins and gives us that salvation. And that is the real power in this world. That is the only thing that's truly powerful in this world, is the gospel message of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when we go out and we talk to people, we must emphasize the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not just the mechanics of the gospel, not just sinners deserving of hell, not just that, hey, it's believe. We need to make sure that we have the gospel in there, because it's the gospel that's the power. Yeah. It's the gospel that saves. And when we emphasize what Jesus did for us, that's why we don't need works, because of what Jesus did for us. It's the works of Jesus that it gives us that salvation, not our works. And we have to emphasize what he did, that he was that just person that bare all of our sins and took our place and was that scapegoat and was that lamb that was slain. And just like Barabbas got released and that scapegoat gets released, and then Jesus took that place. He took that place not only for Barabbas, but for us. And if Jesus did that for us, then we need to be like Simon and we need to bear our cross. And we need to go out there and bear the cross of Jesus Christ. And you know what? Preaching the gospel is fun. I like it. Mission trips can be fun. But you know what? There's going to be persecutions with it too. Don't ever think that serving Jesus Christ and preaching the gospel won't come with persecutions. It will. Just like our Lord and Savior suffered, we too are sheep and we're for the slaughter. So take Christianity real. This is the Wednesday night crowd. Y'all are a little bit more serious, you know, than the Sunday morning onlys. And you know what? If we're the serious crowd, then we need to take this real serious. Because if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. We need to be the ones that go out there and bear the cross. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for giving us this unspeakable gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for being not just, but also merciful, that you are willing to allow your Son to be the ransom for us, that you are willing to allow your Son to take the full punishment and payment for our sins, that you pour out all your wrath and anger for our sin upon your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this wonderful gift. Thank you for the cross that Jesus Christ was born on for us. I pray that we would be motivated by the gift that you've given us and the love that you showed toward us, that we too would be willing to bear our cross and that we'd be willing to go out and preach the gospel. I pray that you would just give us great power and great might as a church, that when we go out and we preach the gospel, that we can see many people saved, that you give us wisdom that cannot be withstood, that you would help open our mouths boldly, that you would allow us to declare the gospel to many different people, that our message would be spread. And it's not our message, but it's the message of the cross and the death and the burial and the resurrection. And I pray that you would help us to see many people saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay, in closing, let's go to song number 37. Song number 37, There'll Be No Dark Valley. Song number 37, let's all sing it out.
Together is loved ones all.
singing, everybody, you were all dismissed.